welcome to this audio extension of the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship of South Forsyth. We hope this message will strengthen your desire to spread the fame of God. For more resources and information, please visit forgodsfame.org.
If you go ahead and turn to Titus, we're going to be in chapter 3, moving our way. This is part 1 this week of 1 through 7. We've been considering the grace of God and what it does. It changes us. So the idea this morning we would like to consider is the idea of a gospel-centered freedom. Now, freedom is a big thing that we like to talk about in our country. I mean, the idea is that we are a free land. Sometimes we think that, and we bring it into our walk with Christ, that freedom means that I can do what I want to do. When I was a kid, I thought that. When I was at summer camp, I remember the counselor showed up at breakfast. I was really hungry. I must have been in fifth grade. And we were waiting in line, and I said, "I'm starved. I might not make it to breakfast." And he said, "You'll be fine." And I remember I sat at the table and I said, "What's for breakfast?" And he said, "French toast." I said, "Oh, great." I'd never had French toast. So I was excited. It was just edible. And so I said to him, "How many can I have?" He said, "You can have as much as you want. You just have to eat it all." And I said, "No problem. Give it to me." I took 5 pieces. Still remember it. I could tell you where I was sitting in this cafeteria area in this summer camp. And I started eating it. It was terrible. It was horrific. I don't know who let loose in that kitchen, but they couldn't make French toast, clearly. I had to sit there and choke down 5 pieces of French toast. I've never had French toast again. Never had. When I was 12 years old, I had a birthday coming up. And I had done some things wrong in my house. And my dad said, "No birthday party for you." I thought freedom meant I'm going to have a birthday party. And so therefore, I called all my friends up. "Meet me at the house out back. Don't let my parents see you. It's my birthday party." So they all showed up, and by the way, bring some money. So they showed up. We went to this bowling alley. Some of you might remember this story. And we went to this bowling alley, had a blast. We'd never really been bowling before as far as paying for ourselves. And so we're on our own. I have about 10 or so friends with me. It was a bit of a motley crew, if you could say. And we thought it was an amazing thing because when we got our shoes, we paid for our shoes. This is when you paid for your shoes back in the day. Paid for our shoes. And we thought that was it. We had all this money, we thought. And we could just bowl and bowl and bowl. I don't know how many games we bowled. All I remember is we had put our money on the table. And we said, out of all this money, you know how many sodas we can buy and candy bars? So we were living like kings. We got done. Went up to the counter, and the guy said some number. I don't really even remember. I just remember thinking, we don't have close to that amount of money to pay for this. So what do you think we did? We ran. I mean, yeah. I yelled, "Run." Everybody ran except for a kid named Mike Hendricks, and I had to go back in and get him and pull him out. We were running down the street, and I remember thinking to myself, I thought this was so easy, throwing your own birthday party. I really have a lot to learn. I thought that was freedom, doing what you want to do. Later on in high school, 11th grade, I had a friend, loved motorcycles. We all did. At that time, I had a dirt bike. I was looking to get in a street bike, and I remember my friend said, "I'm going to get a Kawasaki Ninja." And I said to him, "Do you have any idea how fast those bikes are? You're not that great of a rider, and I think you're over your head." He said, "I've been saving for years. My parents don't want me to get it either, but I'm going to get it." I said, "You got to be careful." He said, "I'll be careful. Don't you worry." I'll be careful as I'm flying down the road passing everybody. That was the last time I saw him. He got his ninja. On the way home from the test, from the motorcycle test, he was passing five cars down a straightaway that was notorious for passing cars. The problem is the last car he was passing made a left. Killed him instantly. He thought freedom was doing whatever you want. Forget the parents' advice and forget what people might say, even a close friend. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I say this because it's important for us as Christians in America. We have bought into that to some degree. Now, not breaking the law and running out on bills. But we've bought into it thinking that as Americans, we can make a difference. And very often that means we stand up. We march. We rebel some. But it brings us to the point that we're in Titus is, what does freedom look like for the Christian in a society in which he wants that society to change, that culture to change? And not for your betterment, but to change and turn to Christ. Because sometimes that's where we can miss it. Christians sometimes get together in voting groups because we want society to change to make our lives easier. We want taxes to go down. We want prayer in school to go up. And so sometimes people march. They do what it takes. They voting blocks. They raise their voice. Now, this morning is not a call to political action. This morning is a call to for you to see what freedom really is and to embrace getting involved, certainly, but there's a way that you're supposed to be involved. And the teaching truth that I'd like you to consider this morning is that freedom is found when following Christ is our aim. Now, notice that I didn't say perfection. It's our aim. It's not following Christ perfectly. But as a church, do we have in our society, in our personal lives, in our families, the desire to follow Christ? And then how does that spill out to bring change into our culture? Or do we want to shortcut that and kind of get together as a group and say, we're going to vote this guy in, vote this guy out, and that's change? I think that's what many Christians say in America. But notice what he says in verse 1 through 7 of Titus 3. Hopefully you're there. This is what he says. We're going to read these verses and move our way through this over the next couple weeks because I think it's not merely instructive. I think it's transformational. I think we need to understand this. It says in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, this whole book is really about gospel transformation. If you remember, the first chapter started verse 5, moving through verse 9. We need healthy leaders in the church if we're going to see people transformed, because we're going to have unhealthy opponents, verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1, false teachers. So we need people that are worth their salt. They'll stand up, shoot straight, live lives that can be admirable, that are rooted in the gospel. Then he moved from there to chapter 2. We need healthy people in church. And so he talks about older men and older women and younger women and in young men. And he talks about each of those segments. And then he talks about slaves, which we compared to employees. And what he's saying is, essentially, these are the characteristics of people that are in our church. These are the things to watch out for. And he lists those things because clearly those things were happening. Now we get into chapter 3. What I just read you is the game plan that Paul gives to Titus for how they're going to see change come. Gospel-centered freedom come to the island of Crete. You may have noticed in the passage, he doesn't talk about binding together as a choice to have a, as a church to have a bigger voice. He doesn't talk about aligning yourself with the powers that be. He doesn't talk about economical force. We come together and we buy things from this vendor and don't buy things from that vendor so we can change people. We can run the bums out if they're not going to be honest. Make no mistake, we've labored the point that this area of Crete, 160 miles long, the island, it wasn't a family-friendly place. Shipping, getting guys coming in and out, all sorts of immorality, blasphemy. God's aplenty for everybody to choose from. There'd be all sorts of things that Paul could rail on. And there's all sorts of people, I'm sure, at this time would have said, if we do it this way, we can change this culture. We can change this society. But what I want us to do is linger over really who he aims at. He doesn't aim at this strategy for changing society. What does he do? He points out the way that they need to change as individuals. Could it be that simple? That when we look at our country, so vast, that it's actually not about changing the country. It's really about changing yourself. He just got done talking about the grace of God. It trains us. It conforms it. It presses us into its mold. When we see the grace of God poured out on us, it necessarily changes us. And that runs into chapter 3. And he specifically and intentionally focuses on the individual. Now, this makes perfect sense. Not in a way the world would think, but in the way Christ thinks. That in order to change a society, you change an individual. Jesus thought this as well. Matter of fact, he kind of gives this indication in all of the different gospels. Each one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all get this teaching. They all record this teaching. That goes like this. Like, for example, in Matthew 10:38. When Jesus says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Have you ever thought about that? In the sense that unless you lose your life, you don't get life. But if you do lose your life, if you give up all the freedom, all your hopes, all your dreams, you get all your hopes and all your dreams. Now, maybe not the kind that you started with, but the kind you really want. It's like an upside down world that Jesus is talking about. No one talked like this. He says again, Mark 1:16-17, he says to the disciples, follow me and I will make you, or I will make you become fishers of men. Notice the emphasis there. You follow me, and because you follow me, you will become. It's not like, okay, we're going to have training classes and we're going to have tests and we're going to have exams and I'm hoping you make it. Jesus has this exceptionally clear, simple thing. You follow me, then you'll become. Goes on further, 9:23 of Luke talks about that same idea, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. I don't know what you think of the cross, but no one was thinking of the cross as some mechanism for advancement. No portal to freedom. And that's what Jesus says. Essentially, die to yourself. Make your aim following me. and you'll live. It says also in John 12:26, anyone who serves me must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. Again, that idea of you serve me, that's where freedom is. Freedom is found when following Christ is our aims. Tony Evans said something that I think fits right in here. Jesus didn't come to take sides in politics or in society or your neighbor. He didn't come to pick sides. God, in other words, is not a Democrat. Jesus is not a Republican. He's not looking for the independent vote. He didn't come to take sides, Tony Evans says. He came to take over. That's the point. I'm convinced that Christ is not really interested in whether or not you're Republican or Democrat. There are implications, and I'm not so daft as not to know that. But I think that we aim really low, and we think of those things when he says, listen, all you do is follow me. If you make it your aim to follow me, I'll change the world. So I think that that makes perfect sense. So let's go back into Titus chapter 3. I think you'll see this. We must remember verse 1 and 2. I think his aim here is our role in society. And you can write this down in your teaching guide. And as you walk through this, there's 7 qualities that he says. And I think the 7 most likely is because 7 is the number of perfection. It's not that you go less or more. I think the idea is it's a sufficient sample to bring to bear shortcomings that we all may have. I've got them in this passage. And look at the first word when he says remind. That's the idea of remember. That's really important because it's not merely a suggestion. He's telling Titus to remind them, the people at the in church, that this is an imperative. This is a command. In other words, Titus is being commanded to remind people to be a certain way, to perform a certain role in society. So this means, Titus, this means you. This means me. And he goes down through there. He says, the first thing is to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Rulers has the idea of the higher-ups, the muckety-mucks, the people that are pulling the strings, and then the idea of the authorities are the people that have been delegated authority from that higher up. And he says specifically, be submissive. The word that he uses here for submissive is also used in Luke 10:17, when the disciples came back that the demons were subject to the disciples, or the demons submitted to the disciples. It's the same word. And he says to the people in the church that Titus is pastoring, make sure you tell people your role in that society, the crazy society that Crete was, the crazy world that we live in today. You need to be submissive. Do what they say. So anytime a Christian would say, we need to fight back, we need to bind together, we need to make sure that we're not going to take it anymore. You know that that person isn't doing what the Bible says. It says submit specifically to your rulers. Now, what it doesn't mean is be doormats. But it does mean our posture, our role is to submit to the authorities. And if you've been watching the news lately, wow, is that a tough one. We've got some people that are tough to submit to. But here's the thing. Romans 13 gives us the hope that these rulers were put there by God. Not justifying their actions, but the structure that's there in some ways mysterious. These people are there for a reason. And your role is not to give a thumbs up or thumbs down. Your role is simply to submit. He goes on from there. Second thing, he says, be obedient. And it's really simple to obey somebody who has that authority. So when you hear of people in churches, and in fact, I was at a meeting just a few weeks ago in which some evangelicals, some leaders, were talking about the fact that we need to bind together because we need to get some bad police out. We need to revolt. We need to not obey when they're around. We need to send a message. The problem is that's not what Paul tells Titus to do. He says obey and be obedient. And by the way, obedient is really simple. It's obey. In their performance of their function, you need to obey. The third one, be ready for every good work. Every is the all or the any. In other words, it's almost like have your eyes peeled. Have the binoculars out. Be like a sharpshooter looking for any opportunity to do something good, to help somebody else. If you've been here over the weeks that we've been talking through Titus, it seems he keeps coming back to this. The idea that we are created for good works, that we're supposed to do good things. We're supposed to be active players in society. Matter of fact, when Israel was in Babylon, they faced this. How should we act? Should we do good to support the society that has been oppressing us? And the prophet's words were, yes. You work for the betterment of a society that oppresses you. I don't think that's changed. And so when he says here, be ready for every good work. In other words, whatever you can do to do good things in the society we live that is doing bad things all the time, that should be your identity. That's your role. Goes on. It says, speak evil of no one. That's the fourth thing. The word here, it's a verb, blasphemo. It's the idea that you don't blaspheme somebody. In other words, you don't slander somebody. This is important to kind of make a distinction here. It's to speak falsely. It doesn't mean you can't point out where someone's wrong, if he's a politician or a police officer or anybody else in civil authority. You can point out that they're wrong in a certain manner. But what you don't do is spread falsehoods. You don't play the game, the ends justifies the means, like some do. Talking about somebody, you don't necessarily know if it's true or not, but this politician is a liar. If you're not sure of that, you could be doing what Titus is told don't do. Remind people, don't speak falsely. Don't make stuff up. Don't exchange gossip because the guy is, if he was out of there, your life would be better. He says, don't do it. Be careful of that. He says, to avoid quarreling. In other words, be without battle. That's the idea. You're not somebody that's looking for a fight all the time. You're not somebody who's ready to go after it. Number six, be gentle. That has the idea of being kind or tolerant, merciful. When someone doesn't do something just right, it's okay. Somebody in civil authority or somebody in, for his context, on the island, they don't do something exactly right the way you would do it. Don't lose your mind. As we'll see, you wouldn't do any better if you were lost. And then finally, number seven here, it says to show or to demonstrate courtesy, that's gentleness, even tempered toward all people. All people means all people. And now, as you look down through these seven things, our role in society, I think the point is this, is that when I follow Christ, I'll submit to people I would never have submitted to before. Why? Because Christ tells me to. Do you see how last week that worked with husbands and wives? You submit to one another, not because of their value or their worth or their role, but you submit to them because Christ tells you to. You're going to struggle with this all your life because we're pilgrims in this world. And we have a tendency to try to make our pilgrimage more like our residency. We try to clean things up. We try to bind together. So we change our society. So sometimes it's just better for us. And notice his role in this passage is, it's not about you and making society for you. It's about the transformation of society. And when you change, necessarily society will begin to change. not everybody, but your neighbor. When your neighbor is mean to you, or they talk about politics, and you share with them in a gentle and meek way. You talk about the issues, but you don't trade in gossip. When you understand your submission and you echo that, and you don't say, well, I'm a Republican and all Christians are Republicans. That's a bad posture. It's not your role. You're sliding just a little bit. I find it fascinating that he talks about individuals when he starts this discussion. Now, the question would be, I think, is, will this work? You might say that, well, listen, we have an opportunity. We live in America. We should get together and form like a pack, a voting bloc, and we could do that. We can make a real difference. I think we could make a difference, but I think the world would see us as a political organization, not as followers of Jesus Christ. And they would oppose us on the basis of our views, not who we follow. And I think it would be wrong-headed. But the question's still out there. Will it work? My question would be, did it work? Let me give you a little bit of an overview of what happened in church history that I think was directly affected by teaching like this. There were 54 emperors, starting with Nero from AD 30 to 311 AD. There were, starting with Emperor Nero in 64, all the way to the Edict of Milan that happened in February of 1313. In other words, the church experienced during that time frame 129 years of persecution. Now, not all formal and direct all the time, but there were times in which it was incredibly oppressive. To be a Christian was outlawed at a certain point. They only faced 120 years of toleration and peace. So in other words, from 64 AD to 313 AD, the majority of that time was persecution. What do we see the church do? Did they form up groups? Did they boycott? Did they do? No, I think by a large measure, they took the command that Paul is giving to Titus here. And it doesn't mean it went easy. But it does mean the reason why you're here today, in a human sense, is because they took this teaching seriously. That they made it their aim to follow Christ. And that's where their freedom was. Freedom wasn't seen as making society better or making their taxes more effective. It doesn't mean any of those things are wrong. But the tip of the spear for them was being a distinct people in a foreign land, being pilgrims that are passing through, not people who are looking to settle down. Let me give you some sampling. One of the reasons why the church was persecuted is because of it's called deadly superstitions. That's what Tacitus called it. You see, the church was so different. They would talk about coming together for their love feasts, their communion. And the people who were under Rome said, That's immoral. They're love feasts. What are they coming together to do somehow? They're communing with this dead person. They called them superstitions. When they heard about the fact that they were eating flesh and drinking blood that Christ talks about in John 6, they thought they were cannibals, the early church. They didn't stop to investigate because they were concerned because these Christians had this singular God. And they, as Romans, thought, wow, if you tick off some of the gods that we follow, they're going to come after us. And Christians would be blamed for things like bad crops. Matter of fact, Nero started the whole thing off. And in 64, when a great fire ravaged Rome, most likely because Nero wanted to build something, because after all, history tells us he was a bit nuts, blamed the Christians. There was massive persecution. This is the kind of persecution the Christians went through. They would be taken out into a field. They would have their abdomen slit back and they'd be staked open. And then they would take oats and fill their lower abdominal cavity with oats. And then they'd let the pigs loose and the boars. Or they'd take a cage and they'd put it on a Christian's head. Ask him to recant. If he said no, they'd take a rat and put it in the cage and shut the cage. Rat would eat the face of the Christian. There are persecutions that are horrific. And so are you telling me that in the face of that, we don't strike back? I'm not telling you that. I'm saying Paul told Titus that. Going on further, matter of fact, in this time frame, 1 Peter was written about 62, 63. Rome burned 64. 2 Peter was written about 64 to 67. Peter was killed. So when you say this idea of Nero and this persecution, Peter was killed because of it. Paul was killed because of it. Matter of fact, this book that we're reading is written in 62 to 64. Paul was martyred after. This was before Paul's first and second imprisonment. He is not telling these people of some type of pie in the sky idea of we can just make a difference if we try. This was the settled belief of the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he followed Christ. What did Christ do? Paid his taxes. He didn't oppose Rome. Matter of fact, Rome was complicit with the Jews in killing Christ. Remember Christ when he's standing before Pontius Pilate? I have the power to let you go. Jesus said, you'd have no power if it wasn't given to you by my Father. You see the distinction there. Our world says, take control, leverage your influence, make a difference. Jesus says, just do what I do. Follow me. Make your goal, make your aim, following me. Because that's where freedom is. Maybe not today for you. But ultimately, that's exactly where freedom is. Whether it's in 1:12, Pliny the Younger executing Christians, he said, for I held no question that whatever it was they admitted to, in any case, obstinacy and unbending perversity deserves to be punished. In other words, they won't change, so they've got to die. They won't fold into society, so I've got to take them out. Whether it's 250 and Decius requires all citizens to sacrifice to the emperor in the presence of a Roman official, the bishops of Rome, Jerusalem, and Antioch all died because of that. They refused to. In 253, all Christian clergy were required to sacrifice to the gods. In 257, the punishment was exile. 258, punishment was death. Dionysius says, men and women, young and old, maidens and matrons, soldiers and civilians of every age and race, some by scourging and fire, others by the sword, have conquered in the strife and won their crowns. In other words, the history of the church didn't look at uprising and taking back control. The history of the church is crystal clear. The church believed freedom is found when we follow Christ, when he's our aim. And when we live a certain way, we broadcast to the world that we're not of this world. Finally, the Edict of Milan was signed in February of 1313. And throughout the entire history, if you look at it, there's two ways the church responded. They followed Christ and they wrote apologies or defenses of the faith or why they do what they did. They never did uprising. They didn't try to seek back control as a church. There may have been pockets. But by and large, especially in the second century, they would write things like, why would you persecute Christians? We're the ones that tell our people to tell the truth, to not steal, to honor the authorities that are over us. So by the time we get to 1313, Constantine, when he writes this, he writes it because he finally does see, although there are mixed political aspirations, the history of hundreds of years of the church living this way. And the reason why you're here today, again in a human sense, is because the church took this seriously. Freedom came to the Western world. Religious freedom was because society began to see the value of Christianity. Not Christianity that demands it, but Christianity that lived it. That's the role that we play in society. We look down here at the next section that we're going to just simply introduce to you, because you might think to yourself, not only did it work, but you might think to yourself, I just don't think that's for me. I don't think that's possible. Where am I going to find the strength to do this, to deal with these politicians and my boss at work and that person's my supervisor? You don't know what they're like. Look at verse 3. I'm just going to introduce it to you. It's interesting that Paul takes this line of thought under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Not only our roles in society, but he focuses on what? Who they once were. Or who we once were, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Paul's line of argument is not, they're really not that bad, just get along. His isn't a just breathe, take a time out, take a vacation, get away, just endure those people. He turns it back on them and says, listen, is if it wasn't for the grace of God, you would be that same exact way. I think that's profound. That when some of you look at Nancy Pelosi, and you think, what an evil person. You would be as evil as Nancy Pelosi if it wasn't for the grace of God. Some of you look at Donald Trump and say, man, that guy is just a loudmouth. He's immoral. Heard somebody say the other day, he's a pervert in the White House. Do you remember what you were? Maybe you got saved when you were younger. I can tell you this. You'd be a pervert if it wasn't for the grace of God. You see, we find this ability, I think, in ripping people down because we think so much better of ourselves. But if it wasn't for the grace of God, you would be a horrible person. See, that's Christ-centered, gospel-centered freedom. And we only learn that through the Word, because left on our own, we think we're so much better than we really are. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, you would not want to hang out with me at all. Next week, we'll talk a little bit more about this. As the band is coming up, I think it's important to give you a couple things to work on, because this is not easy. Because it's bombarding us all the time with news captions, and people really are evil. But I think that this is a refreshing time in which we bring our attention back to the transformation of the gospel. If it starts with you, it'll leak to your neighbor and coworker, and eventually affect the people in our town and our city, and eventually over time our state, and then our country. Your role is simply really clear. Make it your aim to follow Jesus, because that's what freedom is. You're free to serve. And when you're struggling with that, when you've had it up to here, whether it's Republican or Democrat or independent or the guy in the cubicle next to you, your boss or supervisor, can I ask you to do one thing? Because I think it's the antidote. Pray. See, Jesus said something really interesting when he was teaching the Beatitudes. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Now, why is that? I think it's because when you're investing in somebody in prayer, asking the Lord to bless them, to reveal himself, I think what that does is it necessarily changes how you see them. They move from being someone who's not agreeing with you to somebody who agrees with you that they need Christ. You see them in a way of need, not power. Pray for Nancy Pelosi. Pray for Donald Trump. Invest in people like Representative Schumer, Mitch McConnell. When you're feeling the pressure rise in politics, remember, Jesus Christ didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. And the way that you can advance that is in your own life, pray for that person. And you'll find your anxiety towards them goes down. And what you're doing is you're advancing the cause of true gospel freedom, that they change. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, this isn't easy. Not because we don't recognize we would be the same way if it wasn't for your gospel. Certainly we stumble at that. It's not easy because it may be true that if our representatives or our bosses or our supervisors were a certain way, life would be easier. But that's really not the issue. It's really not our business. See, our life is bound up in you, so our comfort in life is not the point. The point, which is hard for us, is just simply to follow you. But you've told us that there is freedom in following you. It seems so upside down. It seems so counterintuitive that when we become slaves of yours, we live freer than anybody who's ever lived in this earth. Thank you for that. Help us, remind us of that. And thank you that it actually did work and we can see it in society. When we doubt it in the boardroom or in the hallways or in our living rooms, when we wonder about our country, thank you for the fact that it's not ours. We're passing through. Help us to be active pilgrims, being responsible to live gospel-centered, free lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.